May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I just love that. What child is this hymn? If you've ever heard my wife Cynthia sing that song, it will stick with you the rest of your life. She really does a good job with that. And it just occurred to me that I've not heard her sing it this Christmas, and I'm not gonna say it disappoints me, but maybe I can get her to sing that for us. She really has a beautiful voice. Christmas Eve was an awesome day for us in many ways. Not the least of which was for the reason of Christmas Eve, that we came together to celebrate the birth of a child. And the 2 o'clock service in Maysville, the 5 o'clock at, you know, Christ Church, and then the 10:30 at St. Barnabas that I attended, left us at the end of the day and on a level so close to heaven, you just don't get to experience it that often. And, you know, what a glorious time of year it is. But I learned something in that process. Some of you have seen the pictures of what happened when Santa took a bad fall in our driveway and landed terribly on my wife's car and pretty much totaled it. And so it's sitting in the driveway totaled, and we can't touch it, haven't been able to touch it for several days, because it's still a crime scene, and the adjuster's on vacation till Monday, so we can't even do anything. And if you know how particular my wife is, she wants everything in place and cleaned up and put away. I can't leave my underwear anywhere. She's, you know, it's crazy. But anyhow, it's just, you know, she's very particular, and the driveway's a mess, and she's just been beside herself the last few days. But driving over here this morning, I just wanted to share this with you. I think as we participate in life, that, you know, when we have those high moments, we've got to couple them sometimes with low moments. And so we had a low moment that night. But what happened in the process is that we realized that we're not going to dwell in this moment, in this low moment, that we enjoyed the high moment. But at the same time, life has to be in balance. So looking at life in balance from the high to the low and bringing that back, and what's the word? Somebody have a word for that?
Equilibrium.
Yeah, bringing it back into equilibrium. It's what God wants us to do. And in my devotion this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, it talks about that. It talks about our comfort. It talks about how we suffer, and that in our suffering we're drawn closer to Christ. And so we've actually been suffering for the last few days. But in our suffering, we've asked God this question. You know, what is the lesson that you want us to learn from this experience? Here you take us from the height, you know, the pinnacle of a wondrous day, glorifying and worshiping you in music and song and sermon. And then before the day even closes, to bring us to the depths of despair, to have a tragedy to occur and have property damage and all of that sort of thing. And Cynthia and I went to bed that night praying this simple prayer, Lord, please don't let this terrible event, this tragedy, take the joy from us and take this joy out of our hearts, because we're enjoying this moment, relishing and worshiping you and glorifying your Son, and we just don't want to use that. But at the same time, it tells us about the world that we live in. We live in a world that is out there to destroy us and cannot stand if we're happy in the Lord. You know, the world does not want us to be joyful and at peace and loving one another. The world wants us to be torn down. And I tell you what, it's been a struggle the last few days. I don't mind telling you, it's been a real struggle. But I think in the process, we have grown. And I have perhaps grown from the process. And in some ways, it's something that has to happen on a regular occasion. You know, God's still pushing us. You know, over the course of our journeys, our life's journeys, God is still pushing us more and more and more. And we're becoming sanctified, and that's the process. We're eventually becoming sanctified. I kind of got off on a little tangent here from what I had prepared for tonight or for today. But let's go into the story of a man called Joseph. As we read today, one thing that we know about Joseph is that he said very little, very little in the scriptures. In fact, he said nothing at all. And that's about as little as it can get, right? But he fits the old adage that actions speaks louder than words. From scripture, we learn that Joseph is a man of honor and integrity. He was betrothed to Mary, but that has a different meaning today. In Jewish society, an engagement lasted for 1 year and was a formal bond that could only be dissolved by divorce. Therefore, Joseph was called Mary's husband, although they did not live together until sometime after the Christ child was born. Today, we call that an engagement. So isn't that odd? Before they were officially married at a marriage ceremony, that 1 year prior, in their custom, he's called her husband already in the engagement year. The scripture also tells us that after Christ, Mary had more children. In fact, the scripture calls Christ Mary's firstborn child. As for Joseph, we do not know how many sons he may have had from an earlier marriage. Joseph was a devoutly religious man. He protected Mary from public ridicule for being pregnant before marriage, and he had the right under the law to divorce her on the grounds of infidelity. If she consented to a divorce, it would take place before two witnesses in private. And if she objected, then the divorce would take place before three rabbis in public. And the scripture speaks of Joseph as a just man, not wanting to make a public example, so he kept this situation private. Joseph, we also learn, is a descendant of the house of David. Therefore, he had a royal heritage that he could pass on to his adoptive son, Jesus. Although he didn't need to, because you know, Jesus was the Son of God and already had the royal heritage. Here we're beginning to see a portrait of Joseph emerge. He was not embarrassed by Mary's pregnancy as some men might have been if knowing that their betrothed was pregnant by another man. He was a man of faith because an angel of God made him aware of Mary's divine pregnancy, and he fulfilled his marriage obligation to Mary despite her pregnancy. And as we make the case for Joseph, I am reminded that we were introduced to him just before Christ's birth. We do not read about Joseph again until Christ turns two, the age of two, and the family is forced to flee King Herod of Egypt, and they become refugees for the next 10 years until Herod's death when Jesus turns 12. Most scholars believe Joseph was a carpenter, and we know that Joseph's other sons were laborers and tradesmen. They made their living by the sweat of their brow, like the vast majority of men in those days, if they were not either farming or raising livestock. So in the land where Joseph and Mary and Jesus lived, much of the labor force was employed by King Herod. He was a great builder of that time period. Herod built many cities and ports and that would rival Rome and Alexandria of his day. Granite was harvested from quarries of Lebanon and Israel and was the main building materials used in construction at that time. Carpenters represented a small portion of the labor force, while stonemasons represented the bulk of the trade. Now, over in Egypt, however, they learned to make bricks out of clay, but over on Israel's side, they used a lot of granite. For Jesus' sake, I believe that he was a stonemason, not a carpenter, like his father. And the reason I make this case about Jesus being a stonemason is this. In St. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Well, a cornerstone is just that, a foundation placed at the corner of a building, and all other stones are linked to that stone. The scripture also tells us that Joseph and Mary had more children, although the Roman and Eastern churches disregard this portion of the record, claiming Mary remained a lifelong virgin. Joseph treated his adoptive son like his own. He loved and nurtured them, and Joseph taught his sons many lessons in life. And for this and many other reasons, Joseph was the ideal father. We read the last recorded account of Joseph in St. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 49, during the feast of the Passover. Joseph and Mary became separated from their 12-year-old son, and after a long journey to Nazareth from Jerusalem and back again, Jesus was found teaching in the temple. In chapter 2, verse 47, Mary asked, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." To which Jesus replied, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And in these verses, we see Jesus preparing for his ministry. We know that Mary remained a part of Jesus' life from his birth to his resurrection. And that cannot be said for Joseph, for it is not clear if he died when Jesus was an adolescent, but the absence of any record after that time from the age of 12 to the age of 30 gives many scholars reason to believe that he did. We know that Mary and Joseph were extremely faithful Jews who followed the law of Moses, and they'd had a personal relationship with God, and he trusted his only son to their care. We know that God revealed himself to both Mary and Joseph in their dreams, as recorded in St. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Joseph and Mary had equal authority over their son, although their authorities varied. Mary's authority over the care and nurturing of her son, while Joseph's authority was over the training and discipline of his adoptive son. And it is likely that there was a time that Joseph had to punish his son. And I want to bring this to your attention. A good parent disciplines their child out of love, not anger. I know this, for when I was being punished for some wrong as a child, my parents took into account my best interest, and despite my punishment, they still loved me. Indeed, in the Christian way, punishment is an act of love, for the parent shows they are concerned enough to fulfill the scripture which says to deliver his soul from hell. I want you to think for a minute about Joseph raising the adoptive son that Mary gave birth to. Just think about it for a minute. First of all, we heard on Christmas Eve the nativity scene of this child laying in this manger in this wooden trough on the bed of straw. Can you imagine looking and gazing in an incubator or even in a hospital today? Just imagine looking at a newborn child for a moment. Do you know they're not just looking at a child? They're just not looking at flesh and bone. Joseph and Mary were looking in the face of God. Laying in that manger was not just a Christ child. Laying in that manger was God himself. And that's the message that I want to leave with you today. That God humbled himself for all mankind, came to earth and became innocent. Well, he was innocent, but became innocent, for lack of a sentence structure. Became innocent there in the crib. And became, the word I'm trying to find is, dependent on us. You know, we're dependent on God largely. But when the babe was a child first born, God himself became dependent on us. He became dependent on Joseph, his father. He became dependent on Mary, his mother. They had to change the diapers. They had to feed the baby. And it wasn't a baby that they were feeding. It wasn't a baby they were changing diapers. It was God. That they were doing all this too. And I want you to kind of put that in perspective. And think about that, you know, that God trusted this woman named Mary and this man made Joseph, trusted himself into their care. And what the symbolism means by all of that is God has entrusted Himself to us. And God has loved us so much that He wanted to give His Son as a sacrifice and an ultimate gift. And if we look at the Christmas tree and the star on top, and we think of all the wonderful presents that we had and we put under the Christmas tree this Christmas, we put our presents under the tree. But the greatest present goes on top of the tree, and that star representing Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we pray. Amen.